the text that we're going to be looking at this evening in verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, or our old self as they translate it, then I think that's really bad, but maybe not. We'll talk about it. Our old man or old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is a text that lends itself to all kinds of problems. And I want us to think about what he's saying in verses 5 and 6, but I want us to think about it in light of the way he put the material together. Because in chapter 6, verse 4, he said that the purpose of our baptism into Christ Jesus was to empower us to walk in a new kind of life. That's verse 4, we're buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised, so we too might walk in newness of life. So the objective, the purpose of our being baptized into Christ Jesus was to empower us to walk in a new kind of life. And the result of that was to be rooted in, or being able to walk in newness of life, was to be rooted in our understanding of being buried with him. Because he says, verse 3, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And then he said, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So the issue in verse 4 is the burial issue. And that was supposed to lead us to the next step, which is the new life, the resurrection kind of life. And the whole idea of being buried with him, I believe, is the pivot point. Because in Paul's use of burial in 1 Corinthians 15, it's an evidence. This claim is rooted in this reality. He was put to death according to the scriptures for our sins, and he was buried. The buried means he did die. Then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen, ultimately by over 500 people. The seeing is evidence of his resurrection, like burial is evidence of his death. So I really think that the burial thesis in Paul's mind is this is the pivot point of confidence. We were buried with him because we were baptized into his death. We died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him. And the confidence level is the issue, because being baptized into his death means that we have been separated from the justice reaction of God to the way we behave and live. And the result is that we were raised together to walk in newness of life. And our identification with his death means that we view God in a different way. He's no longer judge. He's now Father. And our identification with his resurrection means that we actively experience the newness of life. But all of this identification with reality pivots on whether or not we believe it. And that means it pivots on our grasp of our burial together with him. Because being buried with him means, okay, this is the proof. This is a reality, this is the proof, this is the reality, this is the proof. The proof thing is simply Paul's way of saying, look, none of this works without confidence. None of this works without faith. And the faith is supposed to be rooted deeply in reality, so that the burial concept is designed to sweep away the doubt. So that the death of Jesus that separates us from the wrath of God is a major theological reconstruction of God. So we don't see him as the threat that the judge represents. We see him as the Father that grace represents. And when we grasp that, our thinking about God shifts. And then the possibility of living a new kind of life comes into play. And that's the whole resurrection concept. So what we're going to do this evening in verses 5 and 6 is we're going to go back over the same ground from a different perspective, because it's a different set of words. It's the same thing, it's just different words. Same basic concepts, just a different way of approaching it, like much of the Bible is. It says the same thing over and over and over and over again, but from multiple different point of view or perspective so that we gradually get the picture. So verses 5 and 6, as if I understand it correctly, are simply repeat verses of 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 5, you start out with a focus on the death of Christ. And verses 4 and 6 both end up with living a different kind of life. In verse 3, we were baptized into his death. In verse 5, we have become united together with him in the likeness of his death. In verse 4, the end of it is, so we can walk in newness of life. And verse 6 is, so we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's the same thing, it's just a different set of words, and a different perspective. And all of those four verses, 3, 4, 5, and 6, actually follow verse 2, where we have died to sin, and come in before verse 7, where he who has died is free from sin. So, 2 and 7, and then 3 and 5 and 4 and 6. That's the structure where his focus, the themes are there. So, I want us to think, first of all, about the intended outcome as he states it. In verse 4, he says that we might walk in newness of life. In verse 6, it says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, the stated requirements for these two ways of looking at the same thing, newness of life, freedom from sin, no longer serving sin, the sin actually. The requirements are given in verses 5 and 6, and if we start with, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin, that's literally the body of sin, might be done away, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If we start at the back of the verse, no longer being slaves to sin, which would be the same as starting at the back of verse 4, walking in newness of life. If we start at the back of that and back up one step, we find out that one of the basic issues is the body of the sin has to be, the text translates it, done away with, but that's really a huge misunderstanding and it leads to all kinds of problems. The issue of done away does not mean doing away. It means blocking its impact so that it's attempting to achieve something and that attempt is frustrated. So that the body of the sin is attempting to do something, accomplish something, and there's something that's going to step in there and block that. And the blockage results in we're not any longer slaves to the sin. And it's interesting that it's the body of the sin that is blocked so that we're no longer slaves to the sin, which means our bodies are no longer being useful to the sin. And that's the whole idea. So that's one of the requirements. The body of the sin has to be stopped. It has to be effectively blocked. And then if we back up one more step, we see that the whole issue here of the body being blocked as an instrument of the sin is that we have to know that our old man was crucified together with Christ. So this whole idea that the old man was crucified together with him is fundamental to being able to block the body from being useful to sin so that now we're free. That's the stair-stepping, working backwards. And then if you go back one more step, verse 5, he says, if we become united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And it's interesting that he says that we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that requires us to back up even one further step, and that's verse 5, the beginning. We have become united together with him in the likeness of his death. That enables us then to be like him in the likeness of his resurrection, which enables us to understand how our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be effectively blocked so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So those are the requirements backing up from the end of verse 6 and working our way backwards. That's the intended outcome, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin. Now I want to talk about the reality. That's the objective. That's the intended objective. But what's the reality? Well, according to verse 5, part of the actual reality starts with, he says in verse 5, if we have become united together with him in the likeness of his death. Well, that united, planted together concept, I think the King James says if we've been planted together with him. This one says united together with him. The issue there is that Paul is still talking about the same issue that he has talked about in verse 3. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So, verse 5, become united with him in the likeness of, is the same thing as being baptized into Christ Jesus. In other words, the verse 5, the first part, the phrase translated become united with him, is the definition of baptism into Christ. Being baptized into Christ means being united together with him, whatever that word means. Okay? So that's where we have to go first. We have to understand that the issue in verse 5, being united together with him, is just another way of saying that we have been baptized into Christ. Now, this means that the focus in both cases, verse 3, being baptized into Christ, was baptism into his death. Verse 5, become united with him in the likeness of his death. The focus is our unity with him in the death. That's the real big issue. And we've already belabored the idea that the uniting with him in his death is being subjected to the wrath of the Father in the person of the Son, so that the wrath is suspended permanently from ever being exercised again. Christ suffered for sin once for all. And that once is once. And it'll never happen again. And because we've been united together with him, it'll never happen to us either again. And the happening to us in the first place is in him. So, what we have to understand is that the focus is on this death issue, which is the huge theological shift from judge to father. You have to get that in your head. If you don't, you'll be a perennial legalist. The default mental attitude of human beings about God is he's a judge. That's the default automatic position. If you let the control of your thinking go for the least minute, you'll go back to default. It's just automatic. And out of that will come an automatic legalism where everything with God is based on your performance of his demands. That's the way it's always going to default, because that's the default position. And one of the most disappointing things that I've discovered in my interaction with churches is that almost all of them are teaching sanctification by the default approach of demand performance, legalism. So, obviously, one of the first things that has to happen is that we have to be connected to the reality that God is no longer a judge. That's past. It's never going to be rooted in law, in his relationship with us, ever again. Never again. But the extension of that reality, and we've said this over and over, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and therefore have been baptized into his death, therefore you've also been baptized into his burial, you've also been baptized into his resurrection, you've also been baptized into his virgin birth, you've also been baptized in everything he said and did. Because you can't be baptized into Christ Jesus just a little bit. It's either all or nothing. So, we've been united together with him in everything. But the word is translated united together in verse 5. Is out of a different realm. Baptism is used in the secular realm a lot of times in different places, but invariably it means to put something into something else so that the two of them become a composite unit where one is absorbed into the other. Well, in this word, united together with him, it's a composite word that takes the word together and it attaches itself to a verb that is used in the New Testament for planting a seed so that it goes into the ground and it dies there in the ground, and the moisture causes it to germinate. And once it's germinated, if there's sufficient moisture there, it'll send up a little sprout. And when you see the greening sprout coming up out of the soil, that verb is used. You've planted this seed, but that's not the uniting. The uniting is actually when it sprouts up. So in a very real sense, what Paul is saying is we've sprouted up together with Christ. But the background of that sprouting thing in the agricultural realm, the concept is that the seed once was of one nature, but now it's together with, so that it's been hybridized. There's a unity that has been created for this seed, so that when it sprouts up, not just one thing sprouts, but the hybrid is the resulting hybrid sprouts, so that we are sprouting together with him. If he'd been sown as the seed and we weren't baptized into him or united with him, then the sprout would have been him. That'd been it. But Paul's argument is that's not the case. That God has in mind a uniting of us with him so that we sprout together with him. The plant that comes up is a composite hybrid plant. So that what once was pure is effectively mixed together with a secondary base to form a new version of the seed. So that the sprout announces the arrival of the plant that is now a hybrid. And the metaphor is even more specific because it presents the modified seed as starting with being identified with him into death, which means the seed, before it was sown, was united together so that when it's sown into death, it dies together. Both parts of the seed die together, and then they sprout together. And so the life that comes is now a life together. So it's an agricultural metaphor. It's talking about, basically, I think the classic, well, before I say that, let me just say it this way. Jesus said in John 12:24, except the seed falls on the ground and die, abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, multitudes of reproductions of itself. And every farmer knows that that's the case. You plant one seed and you hope to get a real big production out of that one seed, maybe 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever. I know in Nebraska they would plant hybrid seed of corn with the goal of producing out of a few bushels of seed per acre to maybe 130 bushels an acre of harvest. That's dryland corn. Irrigated corn would even produce way more than that. But that was the whole goal. That's the reason you planted this hybridized seed, so that it would produce a huge resultant harvest. Well, Jesus said none of that's going to work unless the seed falls on the ground and dies. But even more to the point is the fact that the death of Jesus being united together with him in a hybridized form so that we're now him and he is us and we're together in this. The point is that his death that we've been united together with him in was rooted in its association of him with the sin. All the way back to verse 1 and 2, where how can you that have died to the sin continue in sins? Well, the issue is Jesus' association with the sin. Paul said it this way in another letter. He made him to be sin for us. So that Jesus wasn't just identified with the sin, he became the sin for us. So that when God visited his wrath reaction to the sin upon the Son, he was doing it because the Son was a legitimate object of his wrath. He had become the sin that God was so violently angry about. So he took the character of the sin so that his death fully addressed the divine reaction to it. And that meant the justice of God was absolutely satisfied. And this is the point. Jesus' association with the sin so that he takes on its character so that his death fully addresses the divine reaction. The point is that Jesus both satisfied and consequently set aside God as judge. So that anybody who believes becomes a child of a father rather than as a convict standing before the judge. Now that's the foundation then in verse 5. We have been planted as a hybrid seed with him in the likeness of his death. So that the impact of his death applies directly to us. We're free from the wrath of God permanently because it's already been visited upon us in him. And then he says, if that's happened, then certainly we shall be also, and then the New American Standard puts, in the likeness of his resurrection. In the likeness is just not in the text. We shall be also of his resurrection. Likeness of his death, likeness of his resurrection. The idea there is that we're going to be similar in our experience to his. Now that means then that what I need to say before, I almost said it well ago, I believe that the classic illustration is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because when Mary was told that she was going to conceive and bear a son, she questioned how that could happen. And the angel said that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would conceive. Well, what she conceived in her womb was a hybrid. It was the Son of God and the seed of man, Mary, the egg of Mary. And between the two, they produced the unique Son of God, fully man. That's the hybrid seed. It's an illustration of Jesus. Well, now, Paul is using that same idea and saying, we are, in effect, like the egg that Mary supplied, and he is now like the original son before he was united with humanity. But he says, we have now been made united with him. So, that means then that the participation that we're going to have in the end of verse 6 with no longer being slaves to sin means that we have to understand Paul's statement, we shall be of his resurrection, in the likeness of his resurrection, just like we have become united with him in his death. I want to be real careful when I say this, but it's a fact of the grammar. Verse 5 says, we have become. That's past tense perfect. It's a perfect tense of the verb. It's happened in the past. The whole point there is it happened to every individual at the point of faith in Jesus, because that's when he's baptized into Christ Jesus by the Spirit. That's a past tense reality. And his next verb is, we shall be. And that's not we are. It's we shall be. And that means that Paul is not claiming that we are now totally new. But we do have that as a destiny. We are going to be totally new. And the point is that the way we view our good destiny directly affects how we currently live in light of our confidence in that destiny. As long as I don't see myself as having a destiny of the fullness of resurrection life without qualification in terms of any of the barriers that might exist right now, as long as I view that as my destiny, then it's going to make a difference in the way I make my choices. Just like if a person, and this is just a human illustration, but if a person sees his or her destiny as being a medical doctor. If a person sees their destiny as being a medical doctor, what kind of choices are they going to make when it comes to making that destiny come to pass? I mean, you see your destiny as something that's more or less foreordained. This is my destiny. But that means then that you start making, particularly you start making academic choices. Because in order to become a medical doctor, you have got to go through all of this education stuff, and you got to make good enough grades to make it happen. Well, there are a lot of people who are going to wash out along the way, and in the process of washing out, they will abandon their concept of destiny. I'm not going to be a doctor. I don't have what it takes to be a doctor. I just flunked my last biology course, and they're not going to let me in the doctoral program because I don't have the GPA now. So what happens to your destiny concept? It's gone. So you can destroy your own concept of your destiny, but if you have a confidence that this is your destiny, then you can't destroy it. It will affect you. And that's what Paul is trying to say in verse 5. We already have become in the likeness of his death, which means that we have already moved into a relationship with God where he's not the judge anymore, he's the father. And the father's concern is the development of his child. And it's his decision that our destiny is to be that we're going to participate in resurrection life. You like it or not? It's like reading Romans 8, what is it that says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, fight it if you want, but that's your destiny. You're going to be. That's one of the neat things about believing in a God who's bigger than we are. He can declare our destiny and we can resist it or whatever. It make any difference. That's our destiny. He's already declared that's the way it's going to be. Well, the greater our confidence in the fact that that's what it's going to be, because that's what he said it's going to be, then the more influence that has on the choices we make and the actions we take on a day-by-day basis. Now, how does all this work? We shall be associated with the resurrection. Well, that's where the issue of verse 6 comes into play. Knowing this, what? That our old man was crucified together with him so that the body of the sin might be abrogated, nullified. There are multiple issues here that we have to be clear on, and frankly, it's not that clear of an issue. The first thing is, knowing this is an issue of entering into an experiential reality, and that experiential reality is, in the technical definitions of the terms, that our old man was crucified together with him. It's not our old self, it's our old man. And then that means that you have to decide what Paul is doing here. What is this old man thing? Well, before we can answer that question, we have to back up one step and ask ourselves this. What does he mean by our old man? Well, I think that this is the beginning, in a sense. This is the beginning, early in chapter 6, of a complex explanation by Paul of the nature of our inner reality that he is going to further develop in chapter 7. But the explanation is, there is a me that I just call the essential me. I am reduced to this me. But there are some attachments to the me that produces what I call a composite me. There is a me, and then there is my old man. Well, that means that there's a me and there's a man. And that's in addition. The old man is in addition to me. He's the old man. I'm the me. He's my old man. And that's the beginning, I think, of the reality to which Paul appeals a couple of times in chapter 7 when he says, I sin, yet not I. I sin, yet not I. Well, how can I sin and it not be I that sin? Well, there's got to be a sinning aspect of I, and then there's got to be a sinless aspect of I. And that means that there has to be an essential I that is not sin, that doesn't sin, and then there's a composite I that does. I and my old man together sin. But that's not me. That's the composite me. That's not the essential me. We're going to get into this more if we ever get to chapter 7. But the bottom line here is critical. It's our old man that sponsors and produces sins. It is not the essential me that sponsors them. And that means then we've got to understand who this or what this old man thing is. Now, there are some who would argue that our old man is Romans 5, that is Adam. Paul is using Adam as the old man and Christ as the new man in the sense of I was identified with Adam and his sin and therefore all the consequences came upon me because I was in him. And now Jesus is the new Adam, and I get everything he's got because I'm in him. But there's a huge problem with that, and that is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, where he declares that this old man, he uses exactly the same terminology, and then he uses a verb, present passive, is being corrupted. That's a progressive reality. The old man is being corrupted. That means it can't be Adam. Adam's here and gone. You can't corrupt anything that's already passed. The old man that is connected to me is being corrupted. That's one reason Paul is very emphatic in Ephesians about walking with the new man, because the old man is being corrupted while you're walking with the new man. And that means if you slip up, mess up, you're going to revert back to an old man that you might not even recognize at this point, because he's already gotten worse than you thought. Well, that means then that the progressive corruption thing, to me, that eliminates Adam as a possibility for the identity of the old man. It's not that. It has to be some kind of a real inner reality. Can I say real reality? It has to be an inner reality that can suffer an ongoing corruption and has the potential for continuing to keep us in bondage to sin so that we're slaves to sin. It has to be something like that, because that's the only thing that can bind us. And that, I think, helps us to understand why Paul casts it in terms of the old man. He doesn't cast it in terms of the old lady. And I'm not using 20th century teenage talk about their parents. My old man, my old lady. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Paul's concept of something that is inside of me, that is connected to the essential me, that is the sponsor of all the sin that comes out of my body. And it's a man, because that's where in the scriptures the whole problem rests. There are a lot of guys who like to say, well, Eve's the one that ate it. Well, that's true, because she was the one who was susceptible by deception. But if Adam had stood his ground, that wouldn't have stood. We already know that. Adam didn't go to this is how you be a husband school before he got married. And so he didn't stand his ground. He was not deceived, but he took part in her sin and therefore sealed the deal. That made it his fault. It brought sin on the whole human race, not because Eve chose to eat that fruit. Because he chose to. And that's why Paul uses the man terminology here. Because the man terminology has the overtones of not only responsible headship, but also irresistible headship. The woman is the weaker vessel, Paul says. The husbands are supposed to be careful how they treat them because of that. It's a kind of headship that man can't get out of even if he wants to get out of. And woman can't get out from under even if she wants to. This is a dominion thing. And this old man is cast in terms of a man because this is the male aspect of the composite eye that is capable of being locked into sin and being kept in bondage to sin. Thus, the old man, I believe, ends up having to be this Ephesians 2:2 reality, that spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief, that we walked in before we came to faith in Christ, and the disbelief shifted to the faith. So, now we have the old man. The old man is that spirit that Adam subjected his whole offspring to, his whole race to, when he capitulated in the disbelief. Satan got a threshold there into the human race, and he dominates it. He dominates the race down to the every particular, so that no man is able to escape the problem of sin, because he's being dominated, not just by the result of the eating of the fruit, but by the threshold of power that he gave to Satan when he abdicated his responsibility, so that we not only have a body that's dying, we have a spirit within us that is from that spirit that works in the sons of the disobedient. So that's the old man. And it was this old man that was crucified together with Christ, in both being sin as well as being the sufficient satisfaction of justice. In other words, that spirit was put to death when Christ was put to death to sin. The co-crucifixion of our old man is not just a theoretical possibility. It's a fact. And it's a fact against which he, the old man, rages as he attempts to manipulate us to destroy our confidence in our destiny so that we, who are the weaker vessel, the female side of the hybrid seed, we are destroyed in our confidence by the old man in his raging if we shift back into the disbelief and don't hold firm to the facts of the case. We've been united together with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in, we will be like him in his resurrection. So, that means then that the me as the composite I with the death of Christ, so that the essential me as the singular I is now separate from my old man. That old man was put to death. He was separated from me. He was subjected to the consequences of the justice of God and the death of Jesus with whom he was crucified. And now I am separate from him so that nothing that he manages to do or not do has any effect upon me in respect to the judgment of God. Even if I succumb to his deceit and am manipulated by him back into an adulterous affair with him, he still can't bring me back under the judgment of God. That's Paul's point in Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Satan, what are you going to say to God about this? If you accuse this person of doing that, God's going to say, no, they didn't do it. You did it. Who can bring a charge? God's not going to accept that. So, that means then that we do have a complexity that we're going to be dealing with from here on in, but the complexity doesn't mean it's not real. It just means we've got to watch ourselves or we'll be deceived into wrong kind of thinking about it. But that said, in verse 6, it says that the body of the sin will be blocked in its attempts to be used by the sin, the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. That spirit wants a hold of this body to produce out of this body behavior that is sinful. It wants to express itself in activities, this body. And he says, if I come to grips with this reality that I've been separated from him, I'm now united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, I'm united with him in that sprout. Then as long as I maintain my confidence in my union with him, this body is not under his control, it's under Jesus' control. So as long as the effective element is involved, and that effective element is my faith, my confidence, as long as I'm confident of my unity with Christ, my old man is stymied in terms of his ability to use the members of my body to express himself. And the bottom line of that is that my old man is the spirit in me that is directly linked to the prince of the power of the air, that prince of darkness. And the spirit of Jesus is now in my body that directly links me to Christ Jesus, who imparted this spirit to me after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, so that I can now live a different kind of life. And that means that the giving of the new spirit, the Holy Spirit, to render the old man ineffectual in expression through the body is rooted in whether I get it that I have been united together with Christ as a hybrid seed in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing behavior. And the very first thing that this new spirit that Jesus sent from heaven with the Father to baptized believers into Christ Jesus so that he is free from the requirements of justice, God is now capable of being gracious in his treatment of me that's joined to Christ, the essential me. The first thing that the Spirit did was to baptize me into Christ Jesus so that I'm now united together with him. I realize that this is a complex thing, but there's a great deal of complexity in all of creation. There is a certain amount of simplicity, but there's also complexity. And what Paul is saying in verses 5 and 6 is, if I come to grips with the fact that my old man was crucified together with Christ, so that he could be separated from the real me, and that would block him from being able to dominate my body's behavior. If I come to grips with that, I'll no longer be a slave to sin.